found in Numbers, the 11th chapter, starting at the first verse. Numbers 11 chapter. You know, I would suggest all of you have a personal Bible. If you don't have one, we'll try to arrange to get you one. And you need a personal Bible, then you need to bring it to church with you. By that, sometimes you hear something, you want to underline it. But if you don't have your personal Bible, you know, you just don't underline it. It's so important to have your personal Bible. There's all kinds of thoughts that come across the pulpit, but you lose most of them. However, you need to mark up, have a Bible and mark it up and jot notes on it. If you don't like, making marks in your Bible, throw away that Bible and get one you can, you know, put marks in. You know, that's good advice. Have your Bible. Carry your Bible. This is the most important book in the entire world. This is the only book that gives you where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going, and what God expects of us. It's much easier to sit back on our laurels and let a preacher do our thinking for us, and we'll just nod, like every church across America. The pastor will give an exposition of whatever he's speaking on. The people sit there, and they think they've done their part. And they have up to a point. But the Bible, Jesus says, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? It's an instruction book, because God doesn't only want us to hear the Bible and to know a few verses. He wants us to put in practice that which we're learning for the sake of others. Amen. It's fine to get saved and go to heaven, but it'd be nice if we brought a few people to heaven with us. Huh? We have a responsibility to those that we come in contact with to witness to them about Jesus. That goes for the school kids too. Whether they're in public school or whatever, private, they meet people, and our children should learn to talk to others about the Lord. Because their playmates will go to hell unless they get saved. We're dealing with eternity when we're dealing with the Scriptures. Anyway, I just want to encourage you to get your own Bible and carry your own Bible. Get acquainted with it. Mark it up. Is there anything wrong with that?
No.
All right. Numbers, 11th chapter, starting at the first verse. And when the people complained, oh brother, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Now, do you think it's changed any from that was written some 3,000 years ago? Do you think it's changed any at all? No. When people complain, it displeases the Lord. And when the people complain, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. God, he got disgusted with their complaining. And they really didn't have anything to complain about. God had just taken them through the Red Sea supernaturally. God had brought the plagues on Egypt and punished Egypt. Then God brings them across the Red Sea, and he knows they need to eat, come 2 or 3 million of them. 600,000 foot soldiers and then the wives and the children. And God knows they have to eat. So he gives them what the Bible calls angel food. That's where you ladies get your angel food cake. It comes out of the Bible, you know. But I think there are more vitamins in that, in the angel food cake that he made, that manna, than in our angel food cakes. But God gives them manna. He knows they need to eat. So every morning they would go look on the ground and came with the dew of the night. There is this coriander seed, this manna. When the people looked at it, they didn't know what to call it because it had never had any before. This is something new. And so they said, manna. Manna means, what is it? What is this stuff all over the ground? Manna, what is it? And so they gathered it up, and they ground it up, and they used different methods of baking it and fixing it up, and it tasted wonderful. And they were happy. And God says, look, just gather enough manna for one day at a time, except at the weekend, then you gather enough for 2 days. But don't gather more than one day at a time, except for the weekend, you gather enough for 2 days. But the Spirit agreed in people's hearts. You know, they found it, they saw it, man, they tasted it, it was good, and contrary to what God said, they hoarded it, started grabbing it, hoarding it, and God said, oh, you do that, it's going to mold and stink and breed worms. So when they hoarded a bunch of it, then maggots came out all over it and stuff like that. God says, I'll take care of you one day at a time. And this is in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this month our monthly... Lord, give us this year our... Give us this day our daily bread.
One day at a time.
I'm following Jesus one day at a time. That's right. And now, that's not saying you can't, you know, get a few canned goods put in your larder and what have you. But Jesus was teaching, you know, back those days, they didn't have canned goods. But anyway, it's following Jesus one day at a time, being grateful one day at a time. And to wake up in the morning, and when the people complained, God got angry. So he just consumed a bunch of them with fire. Now this sounds awfully cruel, but they had no reason to complain. Now, let me ask you, do you have any reason to complain? We think we do, because we don't get everything we want. But the Bible says man's foolishness, he makes wrong decisions. God gives him wisdom. This book is a book of wisdom. Of what to do under all circumstances. And man's foolishness messes up his life, the Bible says, perverts his way, then his soul frets against God. I don't know why God doesn't answer my prayer. Do you know, God never meant for people to be lazy. Now, none of you have a lazy streak in you, but I used to have one. How many people have a lazy streak or have it at times? Oh, there's a couple on, 3, 4, 5, almost everybody. It's a common sin. And that lazy streak, now, the Bible says if a person that is lazy, they'll go into poverty. God never meant for people to be happy and not work. It's when we enjoy working. And when we don't enjoy working, it's because we have wrong thinking. And I see so many people depressed. Like Warren brought out a few weeks ago, in the dictionary of 1838, you know, the word boring, isn't even in the dictionary. Nobody was bored. They had to get up in the morning, take care of chickens, take care of the cow, have a garden, because there was no supermarket. There was no frozen foods, except during the winter when there wasn't frozen foods. We've been spoiled by everything being so easy for us, but there's something good about creativeness. One of my things, I like to get on that backhoe and create all kinds of things. I like the backhoe. Of course, that's that Tom Sawyer in me. But I like my toys. Big boys like their toys. But I'm doing something. I have a purpose in mind and being creative. And there's nothing worse for a young man not to have a job. And an older one. and women being busy, not looking at the idiot box, you know, of Sally realized she made a mistake by marrying John, and she realized now she should have married Alfred, you know, and listened to all those soap operas and that slop, you know, and feeding their minds that. Hey, there's too much to do. There's too many people. I had a friend of mine here. He passed on now. Good brother, except the Lord. But he was always, you know, Warren, I wish you'd spend more time with me. More time. And I spend plenty of time with him. And I said, look, why don't you go out and talk to some hurting people? Go across. See, we like to be ministered unto. And it's like, it's in psychology. The more you go to a psychologist, the more you need to go to the psychologist. The more you talk about your problems, the more you need to talk about your problem. At least you think you do. Then you become the center of attention and, oh, I'm depressed today. Well, why are you depressed? If you're working and bringing in a decent paycheck and an honest, you know, you wouldn't be so pressed. I had a friend of mine down in the church in Venice. Mona would remember. Anyway, he would complain, you know, and get in ruts, and he would just a rotten disposition because when he would run broke, you know, but the reason he'd run broke, he wouldn't work very often. But he was a merchant marine like me, and so he would get so broke, and everybody tried to help him up to a point, and then they started trying to run from him because he's always broke and complaining. Oh boy, if you want to drive people from you, just complain all the time. Anyway, he'd get a ship and he'd come back and praise the Lord, victory and everything like that, and telling everybody how to live the Christian life. His victory was a superficial victory because it was based upon having money in his pocket. But it does help to have money in the pocket. God means for us to have jobs and work. God says of a thief, he says, let him that stole, when he gets converted, let him that stole steal no more, but let him work, laboring with his hands so that he can get a new Jaguar. Oh, no. Labor with hands that he may have to give to him that needs. Instead of on the receiving end, he is on the giving end now because he's gone to work. Now, that might just seem simple theology, but there's a lot of wisdom in it, and a lot of people crack up and end up in mental institutions because they have no incentive. You got to feel good about yourself, but you have to do things that make yourself feel good about yourself. And going to work is one good. Even Adam and Eve, before they fell, God saw to it that they were to care for the garden. Care for, and it's just like, instead of just sitting back and saying, what a beautiful garden, God saw to it that vines would go across the pathway. And so Adam would have to prune some vines or what have you, and branches, and get a beautiful, you know, corridor of greenery, walk through. Now, isn't that pretty, Eve? You know, it's just people's hands should be doing something. Is that right? Does that make sense? It's so simple. Yet, the root of people's problems and what would help is usually simple. Now, if we got a lazy streak, and I'll tell you, I had a real lazy streak. I wouldn't last very long on jobs because I get lazy and I get tired and I didn't blah, 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 you know, until I really got sanctified and realized that a job is a blessing, not a curse. And it felt good to have some honestly earned bucks in our pocket and not living off of welfare, you know, but at work that I had worked for, money that I had worked for. That might not make you shout all over the place and say, hallelujah, Jesus, but it's good preaching anyway, and it's right on the line. All right, I'd better get going here. And the third verse, when God caused burning, consumed some of them with fire. They call it Taberah, which means burning in the Hebrew. And it was a punishment for them for complaining when they had this manna, supernatural food. And they got greedy, as I told you, and they started hoarding it. Then it bred worms and started stinking terrible, and they had to clean out the cellar because where they hoarded it, wherever they put it, you know. And so God had to teach them a lesson there. And the fourth verse, now the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who's going to give us flesh to eat? Now they had this manna supernaturally. They didn't even have to work for it. That was all spread. But of course, God was taking them from one place to another. He was taking them across the desert into the promised land. They should have got there in a couple months, but they were still there 40 years later. Because God had to kill everybody over 20 years of age because they were complaining. Complaining. God provided for them, but they got bored. It's like, oh boy, like what I like to have some steak. Then you start eating steak, and boy, you really relish in it. Then after a month, you're still eating steak. After 2 months, you can't hardly stand the steak because same thing over and over, and steak. Well, they were dissatisfied, and it said the mixed multitude fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who's going to give us flesh to eat? Who's going to give us flesh to eat? We remember, now they had been 430 years slaves in Egypt, as long as America's been in existence. Can you imagine being under another power that's working you from morning to night? You know? And they said, we remember that we got fish when we were slaves in Egypt, you know, we got fish, and we did eat in Egypt freely. We had cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions. You always get that sin in there some way. Onions and garlic. A little bit of garlic's all right. Okay. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna. Supernatural delicacy that was delicious, and they loved it at first. But God's testing them. Are you appreciative for what you have? And so they got the lesson. It says the mixed multitude that was among them. God didn't mean for his people to be mixing with other people, not Israel. He says, because you'll go after their gods, and it'll affect your thinking. All right, now, the seventh verse. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses, 10th verse, heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, hearing the complaining, and even the children picked up on it. You know, the children wouldn't have picked up on it, except as they hear the parents complain. I sort of, when we had on TV here just a month or two ago, in the Muslim countries, these school children, all of them, they're just kids. They've been just like our kids, but they're being molded. I hate Israelites. I hate America. I hate Americans. Kill America. And that's been programmed in the kids' mind. Well, complaining, the kids are going to reflect that which goes on in the home. Is that right? And the constant complaining, and it's molding the kids. Those children, Muslim kids, are no different than mine, except the way they're raised. If we're raised in a complaining household, we're going to pick that up. If we're raised in an appreciative household, the kids will pick up on that too. Well, anyway, 10th verse, and Moses heard the people weep throughout their families. If mom and dad has some problems, and they do at times, they have to discuss. A lot of times, you don't discuss it in front of the kids. Every man, the door of his tent, the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Moses got angry for the same reasons God did. They were so blessed, but they couldn't see the blessing. You know, we're blessed, every one of us. The Bible says in 138 Psalm, who daily God loads us with blessings. And it's a terrible sin when we cannot recognize daily the blessings that come our way. But you got to think. But that's the reason God gave us a brain. He wants us to think. Is that right? Yeah, and so you start thinking. No, I'm not feeling too hot today. Well, let's get my thinking going here. What is right? Well, I've got clothes on. I can be warm. If it's too hot, I can take some of them off. Then you go from head to toe. You thank God for hair. There's some people don't have any hair in their head. You know, it's tragic. God made some heads beautiful. The other, he's put hair on. You know that. But there's all kinds of blessings if we stop to think about it. Just the touch. I like to deliberately touch things and feel them. The touch. The touch of a baby's skin. The touch of a person. Lay hands on a person. Jesus was a person that laid hands. He liked laying hands on people. Man, when that man with leprosy, all that rot on him, man with a leper, and Jesus said, I'll pray for you from a distance, but I don't want to touch you. No. Jesus went over there and put his hands on the leper and healed the leper. Man, when I've gone into the hospital with people dying of AIDS, so one guy was called into the ministry, he's dying of AIDS, he lived that promiscuous lifestyle, and he had the tubes all coming out of him and stuff like that. I went to his bed, I put my arms around him, I held him and I prayed for him, told him about Jesus, and led him to the Lord. Man, if you're going to reach people, don't be worried about it. Now, I know there's such a thing as hygiene, but when you're about the Lord's business, God will take care of you. Jesus went over and he laid hands on the leper and he healed him. Now, I'm not saying for all of you to go look for somebody with smallpox and say, I can't get smallpox. Yes, you can. But when you're about the Lord's business, God will take care of you. I get flu like anybody else. Been about 12, 15 years since I have. But anyway, I'm capable of. But whenever I've gone in to pray for a person with disease, I've never caught the sickness at all. When Warren Mark yesterday morning or the day before went over to Dave Elmer, Dave Elmer's got that particular problem, and it's contagious, wasn't it? He's a viral. But you go and you minister to them anyway. But don't everybody go and do it, So you've got to be about the Lord's business. If you're going to minister to them, God will take care of you. And there's nothing wrong with putting on a mask either. God provides many ways. Okay, 11th verse, Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, referring to himself? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people on me? He said, here's a couple of 2 or 3 million grown-up babies complaining. And you ask me to lead, Moses and God. Moses could talk to God. He's totally honest, and God loved it, He said, well, God, why did you give me those burdens? Did I conceive them? I didn't conceive them. Yet you laid all these people on me, see? He said, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people on me? I didn't ask for this job, Lord. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begot them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom? You know, big bunch of babies, adults, you carry them like a baby. Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto thy father. I've got to carry these big babies. Do you know adults sometimes act like babies? You might not know, but it's true. Not you, but the person sitting next to you can be a big baby at times. Okay. Thou swearest unto thy fathers. 13th verse. Where should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. God, here's all these million people, and they're asking for some flesh. They want some flesh. They're tired of manna. Okay. Fourteenth verse. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy of a load for me. And if thou deal with me thus with me, kill me. God, if I'm going to have to bear this burden of all these people, just rub me out. It's too much for me. He said, go ahead and kill me, God. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. I don't take a look how wretched I am, bearing this whole brunt of these people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 16th verse, gather unto me, I'm going to get you some help, Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and not teenagers for this job. These elders, somebody whose heads are screwed on right. Elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there before thee. So you get those 70 men, bring them right there at the church, the tabernacle, the big yard where all the people gathered, literally thousands gather around, you know, at the tabernacle. And he says, you get those 70 men, put them right there in front of the church, right with yourself, that they may stand there, last church, clause 16th verse, that they may stand there with thee. So Moses, I want all the people, because they recognize your leader, that these 70 are your representatives. They're going to work with you. Now notice what God says here. And I will come down and talk with thee there. So God comes in the pillar of cloud during the daytime, the cloud, holy, the Shekinah glory. And God would be within this bright, beautiful cloud, looked like diamonds sparkling, like Lux soap, you know. It's just absolutely beautiful. So God would come down, and I will come down and talk with thee there. And the people could hear, but they couldn't see God, but they... And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not alone. Now, Moses, you we don't exactly figure these things out. It's just you believe them out because God said it. God says, you've got so much of my Spirit on you. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take of the Spirit that's on you and put it on those 70. And somebody said, I will come down, talk with thee there, and will take of the Spirit which is upon thee and put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not alone. Now, in this Spirit that came upon them was wisdom, knowledge, insight, answers. For the people, because people need answers. They need leadership. And so, here's those 70 there, and they're to work with Moses to bear the burden of the people, not Moses alone. Now the 18th verse. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves. Set yourself apart. against tomorrow, because tomorrow I'm going to do something. And you shall eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat it. So God says, all right, they've been crying for flesh, and they're going to get it. And in their warped thinking, they kept referring, oh, how wonderful it was back in Egypt. They forgot the bondage. They forgot the sorrow. The long hours of working, 7 days a week, morning to night, seeing your little kids being forced out into labor morning to night, no education, slavery, work. But when they got away from it for a while, the sinful nature, the spoiled attitude, you can't appreciate when they're being blessed. Manna was a blessing. And even a whole month, you know, God says, I'm going to give them food, manna. They're crying for meat. The 19th verse. And you shall not eat this. God says, I'm going to give you the meat. You're not going to just eat this meat one day or 2 days nor 5 days, neither 10 days nor 20 days, but even a whole month until you're going to be stuffed with meat, until it comes out of your nostrils and it be loathsome. They got the very thing they liked become repugnant to them, and they get sick in their stomach, and they vomit it, and you come out their nose and mouth and every other whatever. And come out of your nostrils and be loathsome to you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? That was the great sin, complaining. Why did you bring us out of slavery? I started thinking, in the United States, just taking a little tributary here. It's still like people get on welfare or something like that. I'd rather be a slave of the state, you know, and live off of other people's labor, taxes. You know, all it takes if you want to get free meals and stuff, just go to the welfare and tell them you're depressed. Oh, you are. Well, we'll send you over to the psychologist, state-employed psychologist, and you go over there to him, and he says, yes, you're depressed. Well, what you need is this pill and that pill, and they give government addiction to a person, and we will take care of you. Oh, it's state money. Hey, where did that money come from? People who work regularly. Stealing, even when the government does it. When they overtax the people and then take those taxes of the people, that's working people, and give it to loafers, to lazy, that's a sin. It's sin to take advantage of situations when God means for us to work. Now, if we find ourselves caught up in that thing, what we need to do is, God, forgive me for my lazy spirit. God, you provide a job for me. Then you don't sit at home waiting for it to come sailing through the air. You go out looking for it. And when God opens up the work, and which he will, then be so appreciative and grateful, and get in and give a man a full day's work. You know, in my sinful days, I'm confessing, you know, young man, I'd get a job, but I had that lazy streak, and I would cop out sometimes. I was working in the grounds department of UCLA, and so I had a certain amount of freedom. And sometimes I'd go over during the working hours and take a rest behind the big trees there, and eucalyptus trees. And I'd just take a rest there for a half hour or so, knowing that they wouldn't see me. They don't check up or something like that. But you know, what was I doing? I was stealing. Yes, I stole. Now, I'd never come over and take even a nickel from your property. I'm not a thief. There's so many ways of stealing. And where I would never take anything from anybody that didn't belong to me, I was doing it by loafing for an hour or so. Isn't that stealing? Yeah. I'm a sinner. Do we have any more sinners out there that's ever done anything like that, or maybe still doing it? The Bible says, confess your faults one to another. No, I don't do that anymore. And I wouldn't get on welfare state anyway. Okay. Where did I leave off at? Okay. That's 20th verse. You're going to eat so much, I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to come out your nostrils. Turn with me to Psalms 106:15. There's a little point there that I think it's worthy for us. That's why you need a Bible that you can mark up. Because you would want to mark this one, I would think. Psalms 106:15. It's a simple verse, but we're to think them through. God talking years later through David, referring back to centuries before when they were in the desert and complaining everything. The Bible says, well, I'll go back to 13th verse. They soon forgot the works of God. They waited not for his counsel. God wanted them, when they're traveling out there in the desert, to seek his counsel, and he would guide them. He would take care of them supernaturally, whatever it be. God is right there. They waited not for his counsel, and how many times we don't wait for God's counsel, even to this day and age. But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. They were lusting exceedingly and tempted God in the desert. Now, this 15th verse. And he gave them their requests, but sent leanness to their soul. Sometimes we push God, and God said, all right, I'll give you what you think you want. A friend of mine, a young man many years ago, you know, he was like a young man, he wanted to get married. And I had a young lady in our congregation. You know, she was built like a Coca-Cola bottle. She had all the right shapes in the right places, the emphasis everywhere. And she liked to walk like she had them all, you know. And Wayne, he got his eye on her. And she would come around saying, oh, Pastor Warren, you know, oh, isn't Jesus sweet? You know, she was one of those kind of just gush sweetness. Watch out for those that are too sweet. They'll turn sour. Anyway, she just threw herself, and Wayne got to look at her. Oh, Lord, is this the one you want me to marry? Is this the one you want me to marry? Well, all he could see was her shape, you know, and her sweet talk. And he you know, God, is this one I should marry? And of course, he didn't wait for God at all. He wouldn't take advice. All he saw was this shapely woman, and she's going to be heaven on earth. Well, anyway, he went ahead and married her. And in 6 months' time, she got so angry, you know, just because she was spoiled rotten, she took a knife and cut the main artery in his arm, you know, taking real whacks at him and stuff, you know. And it was hell on earth. Sometimes, it says right here, he gave them their request but sent leanness to their soul. They got what they wanted. They got quail, but they were spiritually impoverished. And God will do the same thing. Sometimes he'll give us what we want because we're pushing it. We're not seeking his counsel. We're trying to get him to agree with us. Much manipulation, even in prayer, we try to manipulate God and bring him into control to our wishes. But there's a good verse. He'll give you your requests, but he'll send leanness to your soul, unless that request is along with his thinking. That's a good point. That's worth the whole sermon, whether you know it or not. 21st verse. And Moses said, the people among which I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Here's all these people, and God, you say you're going to give them? You're going to feed the whole bunch? Okay. They said, then shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together to satisfy them? 23rd verse, and the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? In other words, are we limiting God to do the impossible? He fed feeding them miraculously every morning with manna. So we soon forget that our God is a miracle worker. And He's still the same. But He's not going to perform a miracle if we got a lazy streak, you know. And God, in my lazy streak years, I went and applied for a job, hoping I wouldn't get it. But anyway, never been that way? Anyway, I applied for this job, and the consular, he's the one, talked to me. And I said, "What, have you got any jobs in leadership position?" And, you know, he picked up my spirit, you know. And he said, look, we have couches to assemble in the back room. Now, do you want to assemble couches? And I was asking for a leader position. How crazy can a person be? You talk about a dingbat, you're listening to one now. And I'm not so different than some of you have been. Does that sort of fit, DJ? He's shaking his head, yes. He comes off the same mold that I did. Okay. There's some good lessons here. One of them, that the Spirit of God that was on Moses. Don't miss that. You should underline it in your Bible. I'm going to take that Spirit, and it was God's presence, and put it on the 70. That they'll have the wisdom, the understanding, the power, the solver of problems. Twenty-third verse, and the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Am I a miracle worker? Am I God or not? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. That's supplying meat for all these people. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. Got them right back at the church. Now, here they are all around there. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit which was upon Moses and gave it unto the 70 elders. There's something that happens there. I don't understand it, but I can believe it easily about the God's presence and His Spirit. And Moses was so anointed with God, God took that and put it on the 70. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. All these 70 guys are all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord comes off of Moses. Hey, look at that. Beautiful buck there with his horns. Huh? Yeah. He's got his girlfriend there too. I guess he wanted to come to church this morning. I thought I'd draw your attention to it because some people would be looking at it and they'd be looking at it. Might as well all look at it together. Boy. Yes, Ed.
In conjunction with your whole sermon, what you were saying earlier about working, you know, when I was a young fellow growing up, there was a very common saying that idle hands are the devil's workshop.
Yeah. Yeah, I was raised on that. A lot of wisdom. The less work, responsibility, and the joy of accomplishment, when that's missing, it's the devil's workshop. In fact, all our perversion, the Bible says, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, 16th chapter of Ezekiel, the secret sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of the perverted acts. That wasn't it. It says, prosperity, abundance of idleness, and prosperous ease. These were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. They had nothing to do. They were so prosperous that they could just lay around, talk to each other, tell dirty stories, you know, and just feed each other with satanic garbage. People should not be idle. Is there one amen or oh me?
Amen.
I'll get through this chapter here by next Wednesday anyway. And Moses, 24th, went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 elders and the people round about, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was on Moses, and gave it unto the 70, and it came to pass when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, did not cease. All of a sudden, these 70 guys, they started prophesying. I don't know what all they're saying, because in prophecy isn't only telling future events. The Hebrew word nabi here means to boil on over. And I think they were just, hallelujah, glory to Jehovah God. And they were just extolling His greatness and His praise. And it flowed like a river. They didn't have to search for words like we sometimes do when we're praying audibly, searching for words or something. They just flowed as the Spirit of God was upon them. And they were all prophesying. They didn't quit for quite a while. And it ceased not. And all the people looking at them, the congregation of these guys, suddenly, this is the day of Pentecost. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire and sat upon each of them. Here's God duplicating it plus what those 70 happened to them there. At the day of Pentecost, 120 of them was filled with the Holy Spirit. And they start extolling and praising God in such a way. There list 17 different nationalities were all speaking in tongues. And when this was noised abroad, the Bible says, there was gathered a great multitude and saying, how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? These 120 Galileans all speaking the wonderful works of God. They just extolled out of their mouth. And there are 17 nationalities that was listed there, plus, but it lists 17 different people from these different nations. They heard these people speaking in tongues in their own language. Supernatural. We need more supernatural, whether you know it or not, especially if God's anointing upon His people. This is just not a historical lesson. It's a lesson that God's Spirit wants to come upon each of us, anoint us, in a ministry that He has for us. We must be aware, though, and open, and even pray for God's Spirit in a greater measure. If you're saved, you have His Spirit, but according to our obedience and understanding, He'll give the Spirit. The Bible says God gave not the Spirit by measure unto Jesus, for He did always the things that please the Father. God gives us His Spirit by measure to us to various degrees, because we're not as all as dependable. And so according to our obedience and understanding, He'll give us and release the Spirit through us. Anyway, and they prophesied, last 25th verse. But there remained, and this is one of the points I wanted to bring out in this lesson, but there remained two of the men in the camp, and the name was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written of the 70, and went not out of the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. Now, for some reason or other, these two that was of the 70, they went down there where the people were living in the neighborhood. So they get down there in the neighborhood and they start prophesying. Right there in the neighborhood. Well, the rest of the 70, Moses, was up there in front of the church prophesying. Now, you can get a picture of that in their mind. These two guys, it says, Eldad, Medad, the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that went not into the tabernacle. They could have went back there with the rest of them by the church, but they stayed in the camp, and they prophesied, the last clause, that 26th verse, and they prophesied there in the rural area. And there ran a young man, it's a good lesson, young man, and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy, not right in front of the church where all the rest of the 70 are prophesying. They went out there in the neighborhood, a housing project, and they're prophesying. And there ran a young man and told Moses, said, Eldad and Medad do so prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, this is the successor of Moses. It's going to take over when Moses leaves this earth. And here he is, young, immature, snitch baby, because that's what he's doing here. And there ran a young man, told Moses that Eldad and Medad prophesy in the camp. They don't belong to our denomination. They should have been up in front there with our group. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of the young men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord Moses, forbid, stop Eldad and Medad from prophesying over there in the housing project. And he comes to Moses, you know. This is going to be the successor of Moses years later. Forbid them, Moses! Do you remember the story? I see it, Warren. He's let me know I'm gone 50 minutes. Can you stand another five? Anyway, remember Jesus was, James and John, they come back to Jesus and said, Lord, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he followeth not us, and we forbid him. They're so proud, the snitch babies. We saw somebody doing the work of God out there, and we don't recognize them as part of our group. Isn't that so typical? I remember one denomination a number of years ago. We were talking about a revival that was going on in a full gospel church. And that particular, well, it was a Baptist. I was dealing with that at that time. Well, if there was really a revival going on, it would be going on in our church, not over there. This is what Joshua's doing. Hey, they're prophesying over there in the housing project. Moses forbid them. And when James and John came and said, Lord, we found one casting out devils in your name. And Jesus, we forbid them. They're so proud of themselves. And they're thinking Jesus would put a badge of good conduct on them. And Jesus said, get off their back. Let them alone. For no man can do a miracle in my name and lightly speak evil of me. If he's there accomplishing something, and the apostle admitted when they went back to Jesus, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. The guy was using the name Jesus, but he follows not. He doesn't belong to our particular group. Who gave him permission? There's a lot of wisdom in this simple lesson, thinking. And Jesus says, he that is not against us is for us. Let him alone. For no man can do a miracle in my name and lightly speak evil of me. Now, I've told you before, but that's one of the guys when I get to heaven that I want to meet and talk to, that he caught this vision of the ministry of Christ without being one of the apostles, without being ordained and sent out, you know. But he caught it, and he was doing the same things apostles were doing. It showed God's ministry is on him. Now, that can still happen now. It doesn't have to be ordained behind the pulpit. It's ordained by the Holy Spirit. That could be anywhere. Huh? So, and Moses said unto him, Oh, this is so beautiful. This is why the number one trait of a Christian, if they want to be used of God, is humility. And Moses said, oh boy, I don't want anybody taking part of my glory. No, he didn't say it. Moses said unto Joshua, enviest thou for my sake? You don't want me losing any glory. You're envying those guys being effective over there in the housing project. And you're envying for my sake? Then he makes this statement, and this is underlinable. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Would that they were all there. He wasn't jealous and competitive. Well, our denominations are quite competitive a lot of times. Pastors, the terrible spirit sometimes of pastors, and competitive for the people in a community. Do you know most of the churches nowadays are built with dissatisfied people from other congregations? That's right. That's no way to build a church. He says, I wish that God had put his spirit and that all the people would prophesy. Now in 1 Corinthians 14, 5 and 31, God brings this out. He says, you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, that all may be edified. God is saying, hey, even in the New Testament, I would that people could all prophesy. You think, well, no, that's the preacher. Prophesy, not be Hebrew, to boil over, speak under the anointing of God. You don't have to have a pulpit. You just have to be led of the Spirit. It's surprising how God would use us if we weren't waiting for the pastor to do it for us. Hey, God wants to use you. He wants to use I. He wants us to be witnesses for him and have a holy boldness. That's what me, Daniel did. They had a holy boldness. Without getting direct permission, they go to the housing project and they just prophesied down there. And Joshua snitched on them, thinking that Moses would give him a good conduct badge. Moses said, hey, don't envy for my sake. I wish that every one of God's kids would get the spirit of prophecy. And Moses got him, the 30th verse, into the camp and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails. Now God's answering their request. He gives them a request that he send leanness to the soil. He sent quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side, as it were, on the other side, and the other side, all four directions. Quail come in. And they came in 3 to 4 feet. They weren't high. They came in low. And they just, every place filled the camp, quail. They wanted meat to eat? Okay. You complained about manna. You complained about the miraculous. You wanted meat to eat. So, it says, and the last clause, that 31st verse, and it were about 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth, around 36 inches, 4 feet. All these quail by hundreds of thousands. And the people stood up all that day and all that night. And all the next day, and they gathered the quails. And he that gathered the least gathered 10 homers, which is all big, several bushels. And they spread them all around for themselves, round about the camp. Now here they had so much flesh. Imagine it starts stinking a couple of days, Had all these quails. And 33rd verse. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere they got it chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the people smote, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place, big name, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from that place unto Hazeroth, and abode in Hazeroth. Now, my point of the thing is a simple one. God's spirit and presence you should be aware of. If you're not aware, ask God to make you aware of the Holy Spirit.
Ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to make you effective. Those 120,
Jesus said, "Now you stay there in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. For I will send the Holy Spirit." And they are up there praying, and 10 days after praying, the Holy Spirit comes down. Then these 120, Mary needed the Holy Spirit too. It's a tough one pill for the Catholics to swallow. But she was there, and she needed the Holy Spirit in this baptism. Now, they had the Holy Spirit in new birth, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, well, it's sort of like sprinkling. Now, that's good. But to baptizo, you dunk them under the basin and get them all the way under. I want people just to have a sprinkling in my spirit. I want them to be filled with the Spirit. And in a matter of 30 years, they turned the then known world upside down. Starting with those fishermen, laymen, and Peter, when the people all came from every direction to see what was going on, they said, they're drunk. They're acting like they're drunk. Peter stood up in the midst and he says, "These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it was but 9 in the morning." You know, people back then, most of them didn't get drunk like they do in the United States, start out early getting drunk. And he says, it's the wrong hour. They're not drunk as you suppose. Then he quotes the prophet Joel. It's good to know the Old Testament scriptures. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, saith the Lord. In the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all your flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And on my servants and on my handmaids I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now get the thought out of your mind. Stand on a street corner and tell them what's going to happen by an earthquake 5 years from now. Prophecy is speaking, encouraging people, building them up, warning them, cautioning them. Prophets were preachers. And once in a great while, they would prophesy a future event. Between those future events, they were preachers. They were encouraging people. And we should all be encouraging people. And in your prayer life, ask for a deeper walk of the Holy Spirit. You won't become a fanatic. In fact, you'll get your head screwed on better than it's ever been on by getting closer to God. Father, I pray you'll take the remarks of this morning, and may we see the central thought that your Spirit rested upon the 70. It's to rest upon us, and God make us effective for your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Dutch Jones Radio Program. And if you get nothing else from our show, there should be two things that you learn. One is, you need to work together with other like-minded people. And number two, you need the basic equipment to keep from becoming a refugee. So whether you're looking for a water filter, tactical gear, surplus gear, or just want to look into some new survival equipment, you need to check out djstore.tk. That's djstore.tk. We carry surplus, and we carry new lines from MilSpec and Voodoo Tactical. And if you don't see it on our website, please send us a message and we'll find it for you. So if you're going to need the gear anyway, why not buy it from us? You'll get it for cheaper than you will from the source, and it'll help out the ministry here at the Dutch Jones Radio Program. So whether you're new or been in this for a while, check out djstore.tk. That's djstore.tk.
First Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The subject of today's message is equipping for holy war. Equipping for holy war. It's a very vast type of a message, so we're going to just be hitting the highlights of certain aspects of it. But I trust it will be a blessing to you. If, you know, the wars of Canaan that God instructed His children of Israel, they were holy wars. Any war that God is behind is a holy war, because He is holy and He does everything just and right. And so our warfare as Christians is to be a holy war. Now, we talk about the holy war is usually a term. It's been, if you would, it's been co-opted by Islam, the Muslim religion. And so because they use the term holy war and they use it in a diabolical sense, doesn't mean that it's not a good term for the Christian to use. It's just like, you know, the rainbow has been co-opted by the Sodomites, and, you know, the word gay has been co-opted by them. But it doesn't mean that they're still not good and appropriate words. So when we consider the concept of a just, the concept of a holy war, that concept comes from God. And so we need not fear to use that term amongst Christians, because God, any war that God wages is holy because he's holy. It's part of his character. It's part of his essence. So 1 Corinthians 15, we begin reading in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to, let's go ahead and read a couple of verses here, verses 24 to 28, then we'll talk about them. Then cometh the end, when Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. I want you to see here, this is warfare terminology. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he's accepted which did put all things under him. That's written a little difficult, but basically it means that Jesus Christ is God, the Father is not under Jesus Christ, because it's the Father putting all things under Jesus. All right, that's what you need to see there in that little, it's written a little bit awkward. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what I want us to, I want to point out here, we see kingdom warfare terminology here in the New Testament in Jesus Christ in his resurrected state, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verse 24, and I underline these phrases here and these words that speak of the of kingdom and warfare. Verse 24, at the end, the consummation of the ages, he'll have delivered up. That's a term of conquest. I'm giving now you the crowns, the spoils of war, all right? He'll have given up the kingdom to God. The king has a king, and dom is rule, reigning, authority, God's authority. And when Jesus will have put down all rule, authority, and power, those authorities, those powers that are contrary to the mind and will of Christ will one day, in a perfected state, be totally given over and be totally brought down. And our job is the process of bringing those down now for the glory of God. That's what we're doing. Verse 25, for he must reign. That's a term of conflict, whether we like it or not, because Jesus Christ is reigning as his sons and daughters, as his vicegerents, deputized with authority to preach and teach in his name. It bespeaks conflict immediately, because there are those who reject the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. You see that? All right. So he must reign till he's put all enemies, terminology of warfare, enemies, enemies of Jesus Christ, are to be subdued under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Even though we have services for those that have departed, and we know that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, death is still ignominious at best. In other words, it's still distasteful. It still hurts. Even though we know that our loved one is with the Lord, it's still one day we won't have to suffer that separation any longer, all right? And that is still yet to come. Verse 27, for he put all things under his feet. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued, there's that terminology again that speaks of conflict and warfare, unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him. And here's where we want to focus for just a second, that God may be all in all. I think in Esther's question, and we were discussing imprecatory prayer in our Sunday school lesson today, the purpose of that imprecatory prayer, a partial fulfillment, is right here, that God may be all in all. Colossians says that in Jesus Christ, that he may have the preeminence in all things. And so in our lives as Christians, and be just simply because we, you know, we were singing earlier, I will sing the wondrous story, you know, I will sing because of his heavenly love to me. How on the cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. The love that comes from our heart that naturally pours out to God for his, for the thanksgiving, for his forgiveness of sin, we then say we want God to be all in all. It's a natural, it's a re-radiating of God's love. God's given his love to us. We give his love back to him that he first gave to us. Because he's the initiator in love. Love is elective. And so, that God may be all in all. And so then our desire as we receive the love of God shed abroad in your hearts and my heart is, God, I pray that you just be God in all that is in all. In other words, that he permeates our thinking. That his glory is what we're concerned about. That his honor is what we're concerned about. And that's an imprecatory prayer. That it's God's honor, God's glory, God's name that we want to exalt, that we want to see lifted up in the land and throughout the world. And that's the purpose of Jesus reigning now and in subduing enemies under his feet, that God may be all in all. It's a beautiful, just a beautiful phrase there, a clause to consider and to ponder. And it should be the heart's desire of every Christian that God would be God in all that we do and all that's done in the world today. So we're just taking a quick look now at this terminology which bespeaks kingdom and warfare. This kind of talk actually permeates the scriptures. We could go with verse after verse of this conflict of warfare. We're going to look at two other verses today of many that we could look at. Now, as we, there are many books on physical warfare. Certainly at this point we're going to be discussing spiritual warfare. And we discuss physical warfare an awful lot at the Church at Kuya. But I want to be balanced and discuss spiritual warfare today. I think the problem is that much of the church world in the 20th century spends all its time on spiritual warfare and they never touch physical warfare, all right? We're just touching it here for just a moment in passing. So there are many books on physical warfare that we should be aware of besides the Bible. The Bible is a manual on warfare, both spiritual and physical. It gives techniques and stratagems both in the dimension of the spirit and in the dimension of the world in which we live, you mean using human instrumentality. But if we think of Sun Tzu, The Art of War, if we think of Total Resistance by Major von Doc Bern, if we think of Carl von Clausewitz on war, his treatise, which is accepted worldwide on war, I think of Musashi, A Book of Five Rings. There are these books that we read, that we talk about, that we study, because they give us helps on how to conduct warfare in the natural. All right, and so these are accepted worldwide, and they're translated into various, languages because they're accepted. The Bible is also accepted worldwide, but many people don't realize that it is a book of war. All right, and so we want to touch on that a little bit today in our message and cause us to consider that and ponder that. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." I love that term, the gentleness of Christ. I get the picture of, Jesus saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And the disciples tried to shoo away the children. Jesus is holding children. He's hugging them. They're sitting on his lap. He's blessing them. And, the picture of the disciples come, his immediate followers, and say, "Hey, this is serious business here, this Jesus stuff. Get these kids out of here." Jesus says, guys, no, you don't understand. Unless you be like these little children, be converted, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And so this in our Sunday school time today, we had this little song for the children, "The Lord's Been Good to Me." There's a gentleness to the great warrior. David in the great warrior psalm, Psalm 18, he says, and he's talking about all the exploits that he's done in the name of the Lord, run through a troop, leapt over a wall, been on the high places, subduing the enemy under him with a sword, all this, graphic military language. And then he says, "Thy gentleness has made me great." I love that. There is a gentleness in the Lord. And we see glimpses, just a little glimpse of that, when we see it. And of course, I'm not in favor of our soldiers at all. I would not have them in Afghanistan. I would not have them in Iraq or anywhere else. I'd bring them all home, put them on our border. I think that would be the godly thing to do. But we do see in the American soldier, we do see a gentleness that is a throwback from our Christianity. In other words, that you see them picking up little children, innocent in this war, you know, and trying to love them, care for them, make sure they've got food, shelter, or whatever. This is a gentleness that would make the American soldier great, all right? And I like to see those pictures because it's still there. Our army is not what it should be in the Lord. It's very backslidden, but there's vestiges of greatness. And when we conduct our war, we conduct our war coram Deo as Christians, and we're to have these vestiges, not just a vestige, but we're to be saturated in the gentleness of God, all right, as we conduct our warfare. Just like Robert E. Lee would be a perfect example of that, all right? So I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base or lowly among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you. I've got to write some things. I'm pretty bold to you right now. I've been pretty humble when you see me in person, but I've got to let you know some things he's going to be doing in a little bit here. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. There were some hyper-spiritual people in Corinth, and they were saying, oh, yeah, that Paul, you know, he's too fleshy. He talks about warfare, and he talks about this, and he's not internalizing all his Christianity and his spirituality, and so he's a bit fleshy. And Paul gets kind of mad at these guys for challenging his love and his spirituality. And he says, look, if I come, I don't want to be bold, but I am able to tell you how the cow ate the cabbage if you guys don't straighten up. And a few times I've had to, as you know, I have to do that here at the Church of Kauai. I have to tell people that, you know, they begin to say, oh, you're in the flesh or whatever. Hey, I need to tell them how the cow ate the cabbage, and they don't like it when they begin to say, I'm walking according to the flesh. And that doesn't mean, obviously, that I can't, you know, you see my frailties at times. I, you know, get a little angry, or I little this or that, a little quick on the trigger, judgmental. For a moment, you know, we understand that you love me and accept these weaknesses. But I mean, is the tenure of my ministry... No, not in the flesh, all right? All right, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now here's a key verse. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is a very powerful verse, and unfortunately, this verse is used to detract against churches like ours that give a militant message, especially as it would be in the dimension of the physical warfare, saying that, look, we don't war physically because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which means fleshy, but mighty through God in the pulling down of strongholds. So if we would talk about, and we make announcement after church about our training coming up Saturday, you know, and making sure we have our weapons correctly and our load-bearing equipment all together, and we make announcements like that, someone that's a visitor would say, well, this church can't be a very Christian or very spiritual because they're talking about, you know, these accoutrements for war, and God says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, many Christians have the problem with scripture memory is wonderful, but when we just memorize one scripture and take it out of context, then oftentimes we end up with problems. And so the church world has done that with this verse. Many Christians have memorized this, taken it out of its context, and say, now, therefore, Christians shouldn't have guns and prepare to defend themselves and blah, blah, blah. So let's look at the context, and we'll see how we answer the person or the Christian that would say, you're very fleshy right now because you're talking about armaments of natural war, although this message is a spiritual warfare message, all right? So, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, what we're going to find out, though, is these weapons of warfare is for a particular type of warfare. I'm going to show that to you in just a second. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is very militant terminology, the pulling down of a stronghold. What is the stronghold that we're trying to pull down? Verse 5 tells us, it's to cast down imaginations. That Greek word there is sciences, reasonings that conflict with the Word of God. And everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that is against the knowledge of God, that God may be all in all, we're to use the weapons that God has given us to bring down and cast down that reasoning. Verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And these are the strongholds in our lives. I don't like the Word of God here. It's like what Dean Gocher talks about, what the is and is not religion, those commands. You know, that we're to do, isn't it the is and is not, you guys? Gwen, does that sound right? The is and is not, all right? That it's very clear, do this, don't do that. And in Christianity, we try to Modern Christianity tries to, well, it ought to be, and change it to ought to be, right? And so they don't like the plain language of do and don't, thou shalt not and thou shalt. But we reason, well, wait a minute, no, that's not right. It ought to be. If I were God, I hate that song when it comes on the world, if I was king of the world or something, I would do this, every day would be a good day, or whatever that song, I hate to hear that, all right? So we reason against the word of God, and that's, of course, Adam and Eve, reasoning against, yea, hath God said, and we challenge. So if we're to cast down imaginations and we're trying to bring every thought, our thoughts, into the captivity of Jesus Christ and obedience to Christ, an AK-47 or AR-15 is not going to help me in my mental battle to bring my thoughts captive to the Word of God. And that's all he's simply saying. It's not a referendum that we cannot use an AK-47 or an AR-15 in warfare. He's talking about a specific warfare for the weapons of our warfare. This warfare, not what we're talking about if we're having to go to war with another country or defend ourselves as, you know, our rights and liberties as free Christians on the land, free Christian men and women on the land. It's not that warfare. It's the warfare that brings down anything that exalts itself against the Word of God. A grenade's not going to help you to do that. That's what he's talking about. You follow that? So this particular warfare, we must subject our minds and our hearts and our wills to the Word of God and submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that's what these weapons are for. The Word of God, reading the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, prayer, the sword of the Spirit, these weapons are for bringing our thoughts into captivity. The law of God is a weapon of God to bring us. I never thought of it that way, but the Lord just gave it to me. The law of God is one of those weapons that brings us into conformity with the will of God to cast down my imagination, because my imagination wants to go contrary to the Word and the law of God. Paul says, I see a conflict. I want to obey the Word, and other times I don't obey the Word. You know that big thing in Romans there. So, but one of the weapons he's given us is the law to submit to bring our thoughts and our actions into the obedience, hallelujah, the obedience of Jesus Christ. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. That's a tough one. Yeah, I don't, that one smarts. The weapons of the Christian's warfare are able to destroy everything the enemy raises up in opposition to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All right? But there is an order given by Paul that we must stop and consider, and that is here in verse 6, when our obedience is fulfilled. David Chilton has written, the center for Christian reconstruction is the church. From a reformed, reconstructed church flows reforms necessary to godly civilization. So while we're talking about, and we do that regularly, we're talking about the problems in, with the federal government, the problems in Washington, D.C., the problems in Sacramento, the problems in Tulare County. Ed just gave me a horror story about Tulare County, and I was ready to go militant right then, but I can't do that. As Ed was just telling me this lousy situation that he had to just deal with the county, and we're going to see more of the civil magistrate extending his tentacles into more tyrannical ways. But while we're trying to get the civil magistrate correct, so to speak, we must constantly be looking to reform that which the church at Kauai is doing and any other church that it continually reforms and reconstructs itself into the image of God. We can never let that aspect go, that we are continually changing, working, striving that our church and other churches as a body of Christ, the body of Christ in general as well as specific, both universal and specific, is working to bring itself and reconstruct itself into the image of God. Moffat translated this verse here. It's really interesting the way he put this, verse 6, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Moffat wrote it this way, quote, I am prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. Let me read that to you again. Moffat says, as Paul speaking, I'm prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. I don't mean to be crude here, but I couldn't think of a better way of putting this. So you bear with me, and if you think I'm a little crude, you got to love me anyway, or you can't get to heaven. How would this be? How would this be in the modern? I think in the modern vernacular, Paul's saying, "Look, I'm ready to kick the enemy's butt once you guys get your act together." Right? I mean, that would be the modern vernacular, putting it as mildly as I can, and still getting the point across. Paul says, "Look, I'll kick the enemy's butt for you. I'll be a part of that, but you need to get your act together as a church first." And we see, you know, the seeds. I wanted the seeds of revival as the Christian Common Law movement was breaking forth, and we were the center of that back in the 90s here in California. But I see we weren't ready. I can see very clearly why we couldn't see some of the reforms that we wanted to see, because God was saying, look, the church needs some work in the church and the purifying of the church. Guys, you're getting off base here. So Paul says, I'm prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. So while we are working for the reconstruction of society, we must never forget to examine ourselves continually, conforming our lives into the image of God. Amen? We've got to continue conforming our lives. And if we're not seeing some of the success that we want to see, then we go back to the whiteboard, go back to the drawing board and say, let's examine this in our life. Let's examine this about our church life. Let's examine this in my private life, my family life, and see where maybe we're missing something. So you guys encourage me as your pastor. Say, keep working on us as a church body, Warren, whatever it takes. Keep working on us as a church body so that then we can see better results in the society and the world around us. Now we come to the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's turn there. I'm not going to be expounding it in depth or anything, but just kind of cursory touching a few highlights of it. So it will not be. I will not be giving an exposition of this passage. It would just take too long this morning. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. It's a very familiar passage. Should be very familiar to you guys. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I like this. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Let me read you a paragraph from Matthew Henry concerning this. It just speaks to all of us, I think. Matthew Henry says, they must see that they be stout-hearted. Let me go back another sentence or two. Now it is requisite that a soldier be both stout-hearted and well-armed. And we can make applications both ways there. Not a problem. But I like that, stout-hearted. I was thinking about Mom was telling Andrew, you know, about stout-hearted men. We play that. Dave plays that on the radio station. Give me some men who are stout-hearted men. So I like what Matthew Henry says. Now it is requisite that a soldier be both stout-hearted and well-armed. If Christians be soldiers of Jesus Christ, they must see that they be stout-hearted. This is prescribed here by be strong in the Lord, etc. Those who have so many battles to fight and who in their way to heaven must dispute every pass with dint of sword have need of a great deal of courage. I think about Steve's ministry, you know, confronting in front of mosques and in homosexual parades. You can have a lot of courage, see? That's what Matthew Henry's talking about. And he's not using, you know, arms as we would generally think of it. All right, he's using a different type of warfare, spiritual warfare. Be strong, therefore, strong for service, strong for suffering, strong for fighting. Let a soldier be ever so well armed without, if he have not within a good heart, his armor will stand him little stead. That's why many armies defeat the invading army is because they are standing on the high ground of protecting home and hearth, and it's a very strong position to be in the battle for righteousness, all right? And so that's what he's saying there. If you have all these great external forces, but you don't have a heart for the battle, watch the movie Cromwell again. You've got to have a heart for warfare. Otherwise, it avails nothing. That was a really good illustration in the movie Cromwell, all right? But be strong in the Lord. Let's see. Note, spiritual strength and courage are very necessary for our spiritual warfare. Spiritual strength and courage. Be strong in the Lord, either in His cause and for His sake, or rather His strength. We have no sufficient strength of our own. Amen? We've got to confess that, Lord. Let the weak say, I'm only strong in you. Our natural courage is as perfect cowardice, and our natural strength as perfect weakness. But all our sufficiency is of God. In His strength we must go forth and go on. By the actings of faith we must fetch in grace and help from heaven to enable us to do that which of ourselves we cannot do, dependent on God, that He may be all in all. In our Christian work and our warfare, we are dependent on Him. We should stir up ourselves to resist temptations in a reliance upon God's all-sufficiency and the omnipotence of His might. They must be well armed, put on the whole armor of God. And then he goes on. But I like that where he's talking about stout-heartedness and the accoutrements of war must go together. All right, so back to Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Nobody's cocky here. Nobody thinks they can do it of themselves. We're leaning heavy on Jesus and His power and His might. But we do all that He instructs us to do. We put on the whole armor of God. This whole armor, this is an interesting word in the Greek here, is panoplia. We know it as the panoply. And, you know, it's a word that I don't use very often. I thought I knew the definition. I kind of knew the definition, but I looked it up. And panoply is actually a word that is strictly used for military terminology to be fully equipped with all the weapons and accoutrements and load-bearing equipment that you need. That's a panoply. It's actually a military term to be fully outfitted for the battle. All right? So we must be fully outfitted for the battle that we face. All right? So put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This wiles of the devils is the stratagems in the Greek. The strategies that the devil tries to overturn your faith, my faith, to overturn and make shipwreck the Church of Jesus Christ, to advance his kingdom on the earth rather than the advancing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be strong. We need to be aware that many of the false religions that are out there, they are stratagems of Satan to advance his kingdom. All right? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We recognize that these spiritual wickedness, these powers, these authorities, they use the arm of the flesh. So we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The satanic realm, the demonic realm, uses human instrumentality. So we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, no, but against principalities and powers. But these principalities and powers, they use the flesh. Sometimes I think the church makes a mistake there, not understanding that. Now let's just talk. I'm going to make a point here because we looked at this in sort of last week. He says, but we're wrestling against principalities. The Greek word there is arche, that is authorities that are first in rank. Arche in the Greek, authorities that are first in rank. And against powers, that Greek word there is exousia, various authorities, the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that is wicked spirits there in the Greek, wicked spirits that are in the realms of authority. What I want you to see here, just as a side note, taking a side here, last week as we were discussing that suffering in the life of the Christian, the trials, tribulations, suffering is preparing us, it's growing us into a position of authority for the kingdom of heaven. That in the kingdom of heaven, it is a kingdom, that in eternity we will be in various positions of authority and positions of prominence and power in a perfected state. And the reversal of that is that in the kingdom of Satan, there are high-ranking individuals. There are first-ranking individuals. There are various authorities and powers, some lesser, some higher. And so in the kingdom of Satan, it's a kingdom with authorities that are lesser and higher. So too in the kingdom of God. And so as we work through the trials that God wants to work through you and I is to equip us for positions of authority, not only in this life, but in the eternal life to come. So that's just a little aside there I think is really important. So we're wrestling against these powers, this wickedness, and so we need to take on the panoply of God. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the, here he says it again, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, And having done all to stand, having overcome, standing, this is a standing of victory, not a standing of defeat, having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Boy, there's something about knowing that you have the truth. What happens when you enter into a debate with somebody on the street and you're talking about current events, you're talking about something in society, and you have the truth and you have the Word of God? They get dismembered and they immediately want to come to blows, or you can see them get angry because you have the truth and they lost the intellectual argument, so they resort to the childish schoolyard tactics of a bully because they cannot defeat the truth intellectually. And so many of our liberal friends, I see them when we talk about things, well, you see them get dismembered, you see them come unglued, you see them come unhinged, because the truth does that, and then the only thing they have left is the schoolyard bully trying to beat you up or something like that. When you stand in the truth, you have a tremendous strength. And of course, the Word of God is our truth that we stand in. And we have on the breastplate of righteousness. This is important for us as we go into war, the breastplate of righteousness. We're walking righteous before the Lord. There's an old song that there, let nothing between your soul and the Savior. You know, Jesus is all, the old hymn said, there's nothing between. When there's nothing between our soul and the Savior, we have a breastplate of righteousness that gives us a courage and a strength that the average Christian who has something between their soul and the Savior, they can't enter in. And I think many Christians don't enter into the fray because of a cowardice, because they have something between their soul and the Savior. So if you don't have that, you have the breastplate of righteousness. You're standing in the righteousness of the Lord. You have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Every soldier needs to have a proper boot. In the days of Jesus Christ, it was the greaves, the sandals with these like scales on them that would protect against getting your feet cut and that sort of thing. As a matter of fact, Mark Kornke, you know, recommends on Liberty Tree Radio to have several boots, right? So have several boots. Not enough just to have one pair of boots that you guys can use to take to the field. You should have two or three pairs if finances allow you to do so, all right? In many cases, a steel-toed boot would be advisable, yes. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now he says, above all. So we have certain accoutrements that we take into the battle of the enemy. And this one is the shield of faith, whereby you should be able to stand and quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In Revelation, Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you before the Father, and he accuses me, saying, you know, John Smith, he's a bum. He's never going to amount to anything. You know, and we hear these thoughts of the devil saying, ah, you blew it, you got angry, you blew it, you did this, you lusted, whatever the case may be. And so these darts of the wicked one come, but the faith comes and says, I may have done that, but I have the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we move out the darts. They do not stay and pierce our hearts. We pull them out. That's part of the spiritual warfare. We're talking about fighting. The darts of the wicked one come, but the shield of faith says, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passing away. Old things are becoming new in Jesus Christ. I'm standing on the solid rock. My faith is in Him. So above all these, we take on this shield of faith whereby we trust in Him. Whereby we trust in Him. And we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our salvation, our resting, we're justified by the grace of Jesus Christ, being justified freely by His grace. We have boldness wherein we stand. These verses come to us. These are the verses I'm talking about. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Pull down a stronghold. Stand in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's to pull down a stronghold. You didn't do it in your own works. You're standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing that chorus. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am a new creation in Him. I am a partaker of His divine nature on me. He will not impute sin. That's to walk in victory. That's to take down a stratagem of the enemy to keep you discouraged. That if you're in Jesus Christ, you're a new creation. And He will not impute sin to your account on the great day of judgment. You will walk in boldly before Him. So we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. and we bring the Word of God into every situation that God may be all in all. See, thinking, back to 2 Corinthians 10:4, thinking the thoughts after God, working in any situation, how would God do and work and think in this? How would He act in this way? Obeying His law, we bring in the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Always has it bathed in prayer. To be in Christ, a Christian, is to be a soldier in His holy war. We are to arm ourselves against the powers of darkness. The work of Christ is in part warfare and dominion. That's the part that it's so hard for me to get across to, and I'm sorry that so much of the 21st and 20th century church, they do not see that. The work of Christ is in part warfare and dominion. They see the justification aspect, the reconciliation aspect, and they're really good at it. Many ministers are very good at talking about the reconciliation work of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus says, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we come to Jesus for reconciliation. He throws His arms of love around us. He forgives us of our sins. That's a work that Jesus is doing now and will continue to do to the consummation of the ages. But part of the work of Christ as well is in part warfare and dominion, and that's the part that they won't address that gets me. All right? And that's why we must address that Christ is in part of His work is warfare and dominion as well as reconciliation and love and forgiveness and so forth. Rush Dooney wrote, "Only God's rule shall prevail. All other pretended powers and laws shall be put down. Christ thus..." That's 1 Corinthians 15, which we just read and opened our service with. "Christ thus establishes His dominion as the last Adam, and we as members of His new humanity are called to exercise dominion in and under Him." A message of warfare. "There is no area to be left out of Christ's authority." Now we're just reading my own notes. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that Christ must, we already read this, that Christ must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. That is a military term of subjection, and we are a part of exercising that authority. It puts us in conflict with our friends, maybe puts us in conflict with our family, whatever, maybe puts us in conflict with our government, but we must press His crown rights into every area of life because He must reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. To fight without the whole armor is to fight with a disadvantage. Remember, even Michael the angel, Jude tells us that when he was going to fight with the devil, he didn't fight in his own strength, even as an angel. He said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," right? Using every stratagem that he can in fighting against the demonic realm and host. Now, from a physical standpoint, that's why the men of this congregation obtain the necessary accoutrements for warfare in our day. We would not use the accoutrements of Paul's day and take a literal sword and the helmet that they would use and the sandals that they wore. That would be foolish today. But we must arm ourselves with the accoutrements that are necessary for warfare in our day physically, and we do so spiritually as well. Using the weapons God has given us for our warfare, we are to experience progressive triumph now, because Jesus Christ definitively triumphed over Satan in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So let me close with that thought there. We use the weapons God has given us for our warfare today, knowing that Jesus Christ definitively on the cross, and prior to the cross, remember, we go back to the temptation in the wilderness. He defeated Satan three times in the temptation in the wilderness. Then He gives authority to His disciples, and the demons are subject to them through the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, before the cross, as I see as Satan is lightning falling from heaven. Then on the cross, it's defeated definitively, and progressively now it is being worked out through His church, through His people. That's why I never look at the church, might be small in number here, as a defeated foe, because it's a progressive thing that's being worked out. Jesus Christ definitively triumphed over Satan in His life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And now we are to experience the progressive outworking of that. And we're to actually expect to see it with your eyes and my eyes, the triumph and the continual taking back of ground from the enemy as the Word of God goes forth. And all this is for, according to 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God may be all in all. Amen. Father God, we worship You today. We love You today. Our desire is that You would be all in all. We thank You that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through You to pulling down of strongholds. And Lord, these strongholds in our minds and in our spirits, Lord, they're pulled down through the Word, through Your Word, through Your law, and through our faith that is in You, Lord. Continue, Lord. I pray that every one of us, Lord, would equip ourselves with the panoply from heaven and on high. Help me, Lord, to stay fully clothed with this panoply, Lord, this breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and shield of faith and sword of the Spirit, Lord God, that I may quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Lord, teach us to warfare spiritually, Lord. Teach us to be great warriors for You, for Your kingdom's sake, Lord, that we might bring every thought into captivity, Lord, that would run itself against You. Bless us, Your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the best conditions, the human body will die after 3 days without water. Having access to clean, drinkable water in a disaster, survival situation, or military action is critical when putting together your survival plan and survival kit. Whether you choose to boil, filter, purify, or use some type of chemical treatment, something must be done when planning your survival, escape routes, and plans, and putting together your bug-out bag or simply your rucksack. That's why I have chosen to offer Sawyer brand water filters. These filters used in the medical industry for kidney dialysis exceed the needs for water purification. With different units available, the basic unit that you should get will be capable of filtering up to 500 gallons a day and will not need to be replaced until you have surpassed 1 million gallons through that filter. I know that's hard to believe, but it's a fact. They've been using these filters overseas for years in the missionary fields and in post-disaster recovery efforts. The filters are lightweight and simple to use, so whether you attach it to a 5-gallon bucket, to a water bladder, or to a 10,000-gallon tank, these filters can do the job for you. They can handle up to 40 PSI, and with different fittings and ingenuity, you can even apply them to inside, inline water supply systems into your house, cabin, or survival structure. So I'm asking you to go to djstore.tk. That's djstore.tk. Check out the Sawyer water filters. Order them through us. You will save at least $5 off the retail price of buying them from Sawyer Direct. And as always, the money goes to help the radio ministry here at the Dutch Jones Radio Program. So, do something right for your family. Get them prepared for disaster or calamity, and you're helping us out. So don't forget, djstore.tk. That's djstore.tk. Check out the Sawyer brand water filters.